And we continue through the Gospel of Mark. Last week we talked about the cursing of the fig tree and the cleansing of the temple. But there's some more stuff to be said about that. So officially, the aim of the sermon this week was addressing the challenge to Jesus' authority by the priests and the officials of the temple, and that was legitimate. But even as I was writing the sermon, I said, you know, there's something in here that just troubles me, and so we need to address it. At the end of last week, we got to verse 23, and we said, if you say to this mountain, be taken away or taken up and thrown in the sea, and do not doubt in your heart, but believe what you say, then it will come to pass and it'll be done. We made comment on that Zechariah says that there is a mountain that is going to be moved, and so our prayer should be toward, and that's the splitting of Mount Olives, and so our prayer should be toward the will of God being accomplished. And certainly our prayers will be answered. But then there's this next little section. And Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it'll be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. That's an imperative. If you have anything against anyone, so that you're Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you and your trespasses. Okay? Now, if you have a modern, really modern translation, you'll see that you have verses 24, 25, and then 27. Or you may have 26 with brackets around it, or you may have verse 26 in italics. Because verse 26 is not in the best old manuscripts. Okay? But King James has it. But you may have a footnote or something that says not in the oldest manuscripts. All right. So 26 is not. It doesn't say anything blasphemous. It's just not in the best manuscripts anymore. But I want to address this a little bit before we move on to the challenge by the religious officials. And we may not be able to move on to the challenge by the religious officials. We'll try to be sensitive to what God wants said, all right? So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Speak to our minds. You call us to think. You do not call us to leave our brains at the door when we come in. And so speak to our minds and our hearts. But what we want our minds and our hearts to do is to connect us with you, to hear from you, to be like you. So speak to us and help us know how to forgive. Help us understand the forgiveness that you have for us. And make us like Jesus. And use us for your glory. And we pray and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. So let's talk a little bit about prayer. We've already said that moving the mountain, that's really not about excavation. Whether mountains are moved, God, that's neither here nor there. God is not trying to put bulldozer operators out of business and just calling them to pray instead. But he's talking about accomplishing his will and agreeing with him. And then we get into this problem of forgiveness. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. And if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, and if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses, you need to forgive. But that's really what 26 says. Because if you don't forgive, you won't be forgiven. Now, if we are saved by grace and grace alone, if we are kept by grace and grace alone, if when the Holy Spirit speaks to our hearts and draws us to God and we surrender to Him by faith, which is a gift of God as well, and then we are His and nothing can pluck us out of His hand, then what is this condition thing here that we're being, that's being presented? Is there forgiveness for people who do not forgive? Is this because works-based grace, if we're going to say we're saved by grace, but you have to work for the basis of that grace, that's just flat out not grace. You might want to leap with me over to Romans chapter 11. To the right from where we are. Verse 5 says, at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. And verse 6 says, but if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If you have to work to receive the grace of God, then you are not saved by grace. You're saved by your work. It's not grace. Grace that's worked for is not grace. However, work that is based upon the work of grace demonstrates the work of grace. Faith without works is dead. So how do we make all that work in here? I like 2 Peter. I just got a note in there in your, well, I quoted 1 John 2:3 in your notes. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Okay, so we do keep His commandments, but that's not so that we will be saved, but that's a witness to ourselves. That work that comes from the grace of God, the work of grace in our life, demonstrates the grace of God to us and to the world. And then in 2 Peter, he says that you make your election sure by what we do, by demonstrating that grace of God has saved us and changed us. So now how do we fit all this together in this forgiveness thing? Well, I think we need to go back to Matthew chapter 18. I know we're working our way through Mark, but Matthew was really based on Mark, and so he just filled in a few things that Mark didn't. And go back to Matthew chapter 18, down to verse 21. And Peter comes to Jesus asking a question about forgiveness. It's really an amazing question that Peter comes asking. Go with me to Matthew 18:21. And then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? As many as seven times. That sounds pretty gracious, and especially it's gracious when you consider that the rabbis taught that you do not forgive more than three times. And they based that on Amos. And in Amos, the Lord said that He would forgive the sins of these nations three times, but the fourth time they've had to gas. That's a little bit of a paraphrase. And so they said, if you sin against me, I'll forgive you one time. You sin against me a second time, I'll forgive you. You sin against me the third time, I'll forgive you. But the fourth time, I will not forgive you. Doesn't say I'll slap you around or anything. Just says you're not getting forgiven the fourth time. And so that was kind of the rule that people went by. And so Peter was being, Jesus had just said, talked about forgiveness. And so Peter comes and says, I want to be really magnanimous. What if I forgive seven times? And Jesus says in Matthew 18, verse 22, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And some translators make that 77, because that's how it's quoted and translated in an Old Testament verse. But the idea is not, it's not a math problem. It is the idea that you forgive forever. And so You forgive, and you forgive, and you forgive. And then he says, well, here's what it's like. Verse 23, therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. All right, this is the kingdom of heaven. Who's the king? God, whoever said that, you win the prize. Okay, the kingdom of heaven's like this. There's a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Who would his servants be?
Us.
Okay. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now I need to talk about that a little bit. Because a talent was the largest denomination of money that was known in that part of the world. A talent. It was the biggest thing that you could have. Okay? And here's another interesting thing that I just found out recently, like last night. I didn't learn it in seminary. They might have taught it in seminary, but I didn't learn it. 10,000 is the largest Greek number. Largest number in Greek. And you can compare it to Mexico's 1,000. When you read, if you read, try to read Spanish, and they talk about amounts of a million, they will say it's 1,000 thousands, because 1,000 is the big number. 10,000 is the largest Greek number. And so this person who owed this debt owed the largest amount that could be described. Okay? I can get that picture there. And since he could not pay, verse 25, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made. That is biblical, to sell a slave who owes you money. A slave is someone who owes you money. You can sell them to cash in on their debt. You cannot sell them for more than they owe, but you can try to get as much as you can out of them. I think it's not legal to sell a wife. You may be able to sell their children. But again, it's an issue of getting money out of them or for them. All right, so it is legitimate for the king, especially since he is king, to sell this one to pay his debt. So, verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now there's a picture of forgiveness, y'all. A debt that can't even be described and could never be paid is forgiven by the king, who has every right to take it out of this guy's hide. So he has been forgiven. He should know something about forgiveness. Verse 28. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Denarii is the smallest coin. It is a day's wage, a matter of cents. Owed him 100 denarii and seized him, and he began to choke him and say, pay what you owe. So this fellow servant fell down and pled with him and said, have patience with me and I will pay you. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had happened or what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. And then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailer until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Well, he was doing really good there, and then it gets back to that. If you don't do this, there's no grace. So let's see if we can kind of break this down a little bit. Why? Well, and we'll have to use our we'll have to do a little guessing. Okay. 7 times isn't enough. 7 times. If we considered 7 pardons enough, and we held God to that standard, then we would get 2,555 pardons a year from God. You could sin 255 2,555 times in a year and get by with it, because God would forgive you that many times. That would be 178,850 times in 70 years. Does that cover your sin? Can you hold your sins down to 7 a day? Okay, then God forgiving us must be a lot more gracious than that. If there's no forgiveness, then there's no mercy on us. And if there's no mercy by us, then there is no forgiveness. So we go back to Mark 11:25. When you stand praying, forgive. Because if you do not forgive, then you must not have been forgiven. Or you have not received the forgiveness. I want us to think about this servant who had this indescribable debt that he was forgiven of. And then he meets a servant who has this little piddling debt, and he beats him up and throws him in jail. Why would he do that? How could he show no mercy? How could he offer no forgiveness when he had been so totally forgiven and such mercy had been demonstrated to him? I'd submit to you that one possibility is he thinks that he put it over on the king. That goofy king, all I did is I fell down and begged, and he just gave in, folded up like a card table, and here I am. I am free to go out and take care of business. That's possible. Maybe he really didn't think he was forgiven. Maybe he thought that the king was going to change his mind and he was going to need every little bit of money that he could scrape together to pay off his debt. And so maybe if he thought he wasn't really forgiven, even though this powerful king who was powerful enough to have such a debtor under him. Do you understand how rich that makes the king? When the debtor is indescribable, the king is beyond that. This great, mighty, rich, merciful king declared this guy forgiven, but this guy might not have trusted this mighty king. And so he thought, I can't afford to forgive because I'm probably really not forgiven. That doesn't even make sense. And so number three, I would say, is that this servant really didn't know the king. Now, if your forgiveness from God, you claim to have turned your life over to Christ, you claim that you have submitted to Jesus, that you believe that the death of Christ, the blood of Christ shed on the cross, paid for your sin, covered your sin, so that when you receive that pardon from God, your sins are wiped away. If that would be the case, then you could forgive. But if you were just playing, if you just walked down an aisle, if you just said a prayer, then you have reason to question whether you're really forgiven. And if you are not really forgiven, then there's going to come a time when this debt is going to be called. And so you might as well do everything you can right now. Get all you can. Grab for all the gusto. Get all you can, put it in the can, and sit on the can. And that, if that is the case, if you trusted Jesus Christ, and he declared you forgiven, you say you put your faith in the penalty that he paid on the cross for your sin, and you think that you are not really forgiven, you don't know the King. This is not talking about working for grace. This is talking about believing God. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, that's an imperative. If you have anything against anyone, you forgive them because, and that is a legitimate translation of that word in the tense that it is in, the word that's translated so that, because your Father also who is in heaven may have already forgiven you your trespasses. This ought to be liberating, y'all. We should be able to forgive anybody who seeks forgiveness. We should be able to go out hunting for people to forgive because we have been so forgiven. Jesus put that in the context of that fig tree. Remember that fig tree we talked about last week that he cursed? The problem with the fig tree is it was all show. It wasn't time for figs, but it had leaves and it didn't have those pre-figs. I don't think that's the real word. It didn't have those little figs on last year's growth. And so Jesus knew it was not going to produce. He knew that before he got there. But he went up close to examine it. And when he examined it, he saw that those little figs on last year's growth were not there. And so this year's, it was not going to produce figs. It was a bad tree. And so he said, you're never going to produce. And it died from the roots up, just like John the Baptist said was going to happen with Israel. The axe had been laid to the root. Disciples said, how'd that happen? He said, have faith in God. Faith in God doesn't mean that you believe hard enough, that you do certain things, that you go through certain motions. It means to know God. Know God. And if you know God, and you are on God's schedule and on God's Facebook page, then you will be aware of His will, and you will be praying in His will, and you will know that there's a time coming when He is going to put a foot down. Jesus is going to put His foot down on Mount of Olives, and it's going to split north and south. And things are moving north and south. And there's no need to doubt, because God is faithful. And because God is faithful, when you pray, you can forgive because God is faithful to forgive. Well, it's not time to go home, so we got to keep going. Effective prayer is prayed in God's will, and it's prayed in God's character. We get to know God enough so that He changes us. He makes us into the image of Christ. We take on the character of God, which is merciful and forgiving. John 14:20 says, you in Christ and Christ in you. Jesus described what was going on with Him and His disciples. Now, there's one more thing before we leave prayer that just occurred to me this week. And I believe it's from the Lord. It is true. That I want you to think about prayer and how to tell if your prayers are being answered by God. Because I have had people say to me, I know that I'm all right with God because when I pray, I get what I pray for. One time I prayed for my dog who was sick and my dog got well. One time I had a bill to pay and I prayed and that bill got paid or got canceled or something. I want to refer you to some prayers in the New Testament. Some of the people that we're going to meet in verse 27, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, do you know when they, after they talked to Jesus and the more they knew about Jesus, they went away convinced that Jesus had to die. And you know what these guys did? They prayed. They prayed to God, Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. Now, they didn't have any relationship with him because they were satisfied with their position. But they prayed to God, kill this one. And their prayer was answered. Is that right or am I wrong? The prayer of the religious leaders was that Jesus would be crucified. And Jesus was crucified. Does that mean they're right with God? Nay, nay. So you cannot judge your relationship to God by whether or not you get your way. A relationship is a relationship. You have to know the person. You have to know their heart. You have to be, in the case of the Lord and our relationship to Jesus, we have to be conformed to His image. Now so we get to verse 27 here in Mark chapter 11. And we have the religious leaders, when Jesus comes to Jerusalem again, after having cleansed the temple. That's the only thing they've seen. These other things about fig trees and talking to his disciples about prayer and forgiveness, they're not on the table. But they have seen him cast the sellers out of the temple and forbid people from walking through the temple and they're on their just normal routes of business. And so when Jesus came to Jerusalem again, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. Who are those people? Well, Caiaphas at the time was the high priest, the chief priest. Annas was his father-in-law, and he was considered the virtual high priest. The scribes were official interpreters of the law of Moses. The elders were the official appointees of the Sanhedrin. They were the Jewish ruling body. So these were legitimate folks to come and challenge Jesus. And of course, all of these were under the overarching rule of Rome. But for them to come and ask Jesus a question about authority or to question his authority was legitimate. And so they say to him, Jesus is there, they meet him, they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things, or who gave you this authority to do them? Now, the title of the sermon is Question and Question, because Jesus doesn't answer their question. Instead, he presents another question. Their question is answered. They know the answer to the question once they hear what Jesus asked them. Jesus said, verse 29, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And they discussed it with one another, and they said, if we say from heaven, he'll say, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from man, it doesn't even say what. They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John, the people held that John was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, we don't know. All humans, it is legitimate for us to consider this because all humans ask that question. Who gave you the authority to do this? Kids ask this of their parents, don't they? Have you ever had a child that was your child and it challenged your authority? You said, do this, and they said, no. Or you said, do this, and they said, why? You said, don't do that, and they did it anyway. Because they didn't see you as the authority. They consider themselves the ultimate authority. That's childish, y'all. That's not childlike. That's childish. And so they challenge authority. And as we grow up, we learn to drive, and we go down the highway. And in Texas, particular, there's only two cars on the road, me and another one that is painted black and white. And so this guy stops me and says, you are exceeding the speed limit. Is there some emergency? There is now. And I want to challenge his authority because he is supposed to be protecting the public. And there ain't no public out there but me, and I'm doing just fine. But that's very human for us to challenge authority. And these guys really had the authority to challenge the authority. Who gave you this authority? And so Jesus really is very respectful here. Says, I recognize your right to ask that question. But let me ask you a question, and then I'll tell you. Because I want to know how you function in this authority. Tell me about the baptism of John. Now, they had plenty of time to consider that. Because John was baptized at least 3 years ago. Beheaded probably 2.5 years. And so they've had time to think about John's authority to baptize. And what he was doing was kind of odd. It wasn't normal Jewish practice. And so they had reason to look into it. And they had reason to come up with an answer. But they had a dilemma. Because they were not really using their authority as inspectors of other authority over the temple. What they were doing was they were doing battle with God. They were not being honest about what God had done through John the Baptizer. They were not being honest about how Jesus had displayed his authority and his source of authority. And so they're in a dilemma. And the dilemma is this. If they answer at all, they have to show respect for Jesus. But I think they would have been willing to answer him if they could have found one that served, an answer that served them well. And so, Jesus says, tell me about John. And they come down to this. We don't want to respect Jesus by saying that John was from God, John's baptism was from God, because then we would have to accept God's authority in Jesus, recognize him as the Christ. We don't want to deny, because denied the authority or the source of John's baptism coming from God, because we don't want the people to get all riled up. We need a little respect from the people, enough to keep them under us. Now, the truth was not in play. It's just a question of how do you come up with a safe answer? And there is no safe answer to, is God God? Other than, yes. Was the baptism of John from heaven? The answer was yes. Where was the baptism of John from? It was by the authority of God from heaven, from God. Why don't you answer? Because the most important thing is maintaining our position over the people. And so Jesus tells us the story of the vineyard. We won't go through it. But the end of it is this. The master has a right to do with his what he wills. And those who are the servants serve him. And those to whom he trusts the vineyard, which is the people of God, in this case it was Israel, are responsible to the owner of the vineyard, and that is God. And the owner will come and judge. So here's the deal. God has given you a life. You have a life. And he has given you some things to be over, but they are still his. And what he requires of you is for you, there comes a time when he says, it's mine, what are you going to do with it? And we have to say, I surrender it all to you. That's what we call our life. I surrender my whole life to you. Or we can say, it's my life, you be on your way. It's my life, and if you send somebody to challenge me, I'll do everything I can to destroy them. The question is, what do you think that owner is going to do? What will the owner of the vineyard do? In Matthew's version, it says that the chief priest and them gave this answer. He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. This morning, God says to you, I have built your life. I have put you in charge of it. But I demand the result of your life. I demand the obedience of you because you are mine. Now, what is your answer? He says, the problem is, I mean, the bill, the debt is this, that because you have lived your life like you have sinned, and there is a debt to be paid, and that debt is death. That's the penalty for sin. But I am willing to let you have your life, and not just the life that you've had, but a life eternal, a life that's abundant. And I have paid that debt. I haven't dismissed it, but I paid that debt by the blood of Jesus Christ. Will you accept that? And my demand is that you accept it. He can do that. He's God. So he says to you today, will you accept Jesus Christ? Do you accept my authority to demand it? Or will you run your own life and pay your own penalty? If you're going to run your own life, there'll come a time when I will come and destroy you eternally. That's kind of a downer, isn't it? It's even more of a downer if you don't act on it. The good news is today is a day of salvation, and you can come to Christ as Lord and Savior. Would you do that? Would you say, here's what is yours, Lord, my whole life. Here's what is yours, Lord, my sin that is paid by the blood of Jesus Christ. Here is what is yours. Take my life and use it for your glory and give me eternal life. Make me new. Would you do that? Have you done that? Here's a little test. Can you forgive? Is there somebody that you say, I could never forgive them? I would never forgive them. Then I challenge you to turn your life over to God through Jesus Christ. Because if you accept the forgiveness of God, then you can forgive. If you cannot forgive, then you have not accepted the forgiveness of God that is in Jesus Christ.